You can take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 8, and the children can be dismissed for children's church. So, after my last sermon, Romans chapter 6, this was really a transition from the first, the last two chapters. Chapters 4 and 5 really talk about justification by faith, apart from works. And if you were here last week, you know that I've emphasized that for the last several months, that it's apart from works, it's entirely by God's grace. Nobody will boast before God. If you get to heaven, you won't be boasting that there is anything you did. It's all about what Jesus did for you, and it's simply by faith and what he accomplished for you that a person enters into the family of God and enters into the blessing of eternal life. And it's at that moment of faith that a man is justified. A very important word, which we've talked about over and over again, and it means that you are declared righteous at the moment of faith. Now, that's your position. But when you come to chapter 6, he's really starting to talk about the practical living out. And like Chris said last week, God is at work in you to do his will. And he is at work in you. If you're a child of God, he is making you more righteous. And now, your position is righteous. You are secure in the righteousness of Christ. But if you're a child of God, practically, you probably stumble. You probably have some difficulties. Anyway, after I preached last week, and I was talking about progressive sanctification or progressive holiness, the word sanctify means simply to be set aside. Now, I know you ladies, you have special dishes, special utensils, special pots and pans that you use for special purposes. That's the idea of sanctification. That dish is not to be used to feed the dogs. It's only brought out when special guests come. And God says that about us. He has set us apart. He has reserved us for his special purposes. That's the idea of sanctification. So when I use that big word, that's what it means. God has reserved you. He has made you holy, reserved for him. And so there is a positional sanctification where God has done that. Once you become a child of his, you are set apart for all of eternity. You are his. Positionally, you belong to him for his purposes. But sometimes we don't live that. And so progressive sanctification really entails all of the commands in the epistles, the letters to Christians, and the rest of the New Testament. Okay, this is how you're supposed to live a holy life. This is how you're supposed to be living. This is how you are supposed to be set apart for God. You need to put off the old stuff. You need to put off all the old garbage and the contamination that comes just from walking through this filthy world in which we live. As Chris said last week, we live in a twisted, a perverted, a corrupt world, a world of darkness, but we're to shine as lights. Remember that from Philippians 2? It's the same idea that throughout the epistles, all of the commands, usually the epistles start out with some doctrinal truth. This is who you are. And then they end with, now this is how you should be living. And some of you aren't living that way. And you need to progress in your holiness and setting yourself apart, reserving yourself for his purposes. So that's where we're going. But after I preached last week, I keep forgetting to share with this. This guy came up to me, he was visiting, and he said, you know, I agree, I really appreciate your sermon, and it was biblical, and often you don't hear that kind of stuff in sermon from pulpits these days, but he said, one thing maybe you should have said, and I always enjoy that, because there's a lot of things I could say. In fact, if you guys want to stay here till tomorrow morning, I could just keep talking, probably. My wife would probably agree with that, and but anyway, this fella said, what you should have said, you know, you can't just be living like you used to live and claim to be a Christian. Is that true? Yeah. But do some Christians live like they used to? Yeah, some have loved this present world. There's admonition, do not love this present world. And he's writing to Christians. So if that wasn't a possibility, he probably wouldn't have given that command. So All of us are at different levels of holiness. This is God's desire for you. In 1 Peter, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This is the Lord's command to us. He is pure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, "This is the will of God concerning you, your sanctification." And then he goes on and he talks about what that means in setting yourself apart for his purposes. Sexually is the context there. And so these admonitions are to us who name the name of Christ because you've got a long ways to go. And so do I. And we're all in process. Grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And that's a difficult, difficult thing to do. Like I said last week, we were reminded we live in a perverted world. And if you've been watching the news, it's a dark, dark, disturbing world, isn't it? You know, last week, I was going to mention Gilroy. And now we have El Paso. And now we have Dayton. Just in this week, sick, sick people. It's dark. It's deadly. It is disgusting, the environment that we often find ourselves in. And there's another reason why it's difficult for us to live holy lives. It's because we have desires within us just from our old nature, just the old patterns and habits that we used to live. I mean, we are made new in Christ, but it seems like those desires well up within you, or is that just me? Some of you don't want to admit it, but it's true, isn't it? Yeah. Well, you know, when I notice this, I think, this is horrible. I'll go and visit my family, you know, and I've been away from my siblings for 40, 45 years. And when I'm around them, I revert back right back to the same way I used to act when I was 10 years old. I become real sarcastic, and some of you say, you can become more sarcastic. Yes, I can. But it's just these habits that come back to me, and it's like, I'm disgusted with myself at times. So here we are. We name the name of Christ, and yet we struggle with sin. We've been made holy. We've been declared righteous, but we have a long ways to go. You know, there's another reason why we struggle, and that is because we have a spiritual enemy, the devil. He wants to drag you down. He wants to tear you up. He wants to devour you. He wants to deceive you. And so all of these things cause us to struggle with sin, living in this environment. So how can we live a holy life? And I have a couple of questions for you before we really get into this text. Number one, do you want to live a holy life? Is that what you desire? Do you desire, when other people look at you, to be able to say, that person loves God. That person is devoted to God. That person is saying no to the things of the world so that they can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be set apart and useful to him for his holy purposes? That's the first question. And the second question is this: what sin is the Lord convicting you of, which you have struggled with? Maybe like a burr, and you pick at it, or it's like a piece of cheatgrass in your sock, and it just irritates you. You can't get rid of it. It seems like it just keeps popping up in your life. Maybe it's something that is very destructive to your Christian testimony. Maybe it's you have not chosen to serve in ministry because you know there's sin in your life that is persistent and it just keeps you back from serving, being really free and open with others. Maybe it's something that makes you lose your joy. And sometimes you've even wondered if this Christian life is real, because the sin just persists and you've tried. You've been struggling with the same sin for years. Maybe you've gotten to the point where you just make excuses for it and say, well, that's just the way I am. So this morning, I want you to ask the Lord to reveal an area in your life that you want to grow, and you want to become holy, and you want to conquer that area of sin in your life. That's really what this whole passage is about that we're going to look at. What do you need victory over? So I thought some of you might need some help, so I just copied some scriptures here on the screen. These are some lists of various sins that are cataloged for us in the New Testament. These are challenges to Christians. Some of these passages are describing the world in which we live, and some of them are admonitions to Christians that these are the things that are to put off. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, this is the environment in which we live, especially in the last days. Realize this, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. You speak evil of those in positions of authority, you disrespect them, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control. I read an illustration. Maybe I shouldn't share this. Well, maybe I will. So this lady came to the pastor and said, Pastor, I want to lay my tongue on the altar because I'm just a sin of gossip. And he said, well, this altar appears 45 feet long, but do the best you can. Oh, that's terrible. You know, some people, they don't even recognize these sins in themselves, do they? But gossip can reach a long ways out there. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And all we have to do is walk outside these walls, and this becomes very evident. This is how many, many people, this is what characterizes our society. Galatians chapter 6, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Some of you, maybe there's all kinds of division in your family, with your neighbors. There's lots of strife, lots of hostility, lots of anger, outbursts of anger. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. I was talking to a fellow last night, and he has a wedding venue, and he said, you know what, this is our last year. We're not going to do it anymore because it's just these drunken parties. Most weddings now. And he's just tired of it. But that's our culture, isn't it? Ephesians. Now, this is addressed to Christians. And he's saying, now, you know, this is a possibility that these things exist in your life this morning. Bitter. You are bitter. You got a root of bitterness in you that just eats at you when you see certain people. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. So unforgiveness is another one that the Lord speaks to Christians specifically, that we're to forgive as we have been forgiven. And if you don't, there's a wall between you and the Lord. He says he's not going to listen to your prayer. Colossians 3, but now you also, and again he's talking to Christians, he says, put all this stuff aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Hebrews 12:25, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. If you come week after week, and you hear sermon after sermon, and your life remains unchanged, you're just fooling yourself. That is sin, right? James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. James 4:17, this is an interesting thing to contemplate this morning. Maybe the Spirit of God has prompted you to do something, to care for someone, and you've not done it. What does he say here? That is sin. So maybe you didn't do anything, and that's the problem. You didn't do anything. And Jesus said, the problem is within our own hearts, and a lot of time this stuff comes out of our mouth. So there's sins of the tongue, there's sins of the mind, there's sins of the hands and the feet, there's sins of the eyes, there's sins of the heart that usually come out, they spew out of your mouth. And those things that come out are evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Now, there are other commands throughout the scriptures. You shall have no other God before me. You shall make no images of him. You shall not use his name in vain. You shall set aside a day of the week to honor him. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not lie, covet, steal, have murderous thoughts. So these things, Christians, I know Christians that have been guilty of every one of those sins. So what is it this morning that the Holy Spirit has convicted you of? Perhaps it's a lack of faith. Perhaps it's fear. Perhaps it's having a stingy heart. A hard heart, a prideful heart, impatience. I'm feeling guilty. I'm preaching to you, but I'm feeling guilty. Having a lack of serving with your spiritual gift. So, is there one thing that the Lord is bringing to your mind, that the Spirit of God is illuminating your understanding, that this is what I need to deal with? That if I'm going to be holy, I need to conquer this in my life. I'm not going to make excuses for it. And it's important that before we move on, that you have settled that and that you want to become holy in this area of your life. Now, this chapter will be revolutionary if you put this chapter into your heart. And I don't want any of us to play games this morning, because that can be the case. You can hear the word of God and just walk away and say that applies to everybody else, but not me. And if that's the case, you might as well just get up and go home now, although I doubt if you would, because that would be pretty embarrassing. But so what is the Lord's process in gaining victory? I want you to stand with me, and we're going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning. Help us to understand what you have said to us here. This is so critical for us to continue to grow, to reflect your holiness. Lord, to be obedient to you, to be useful in service to you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not only understand, but that we would apply these truths to our own hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the Lord's process, this is a bit of review from a couple of weeks ago. The first point here in these first few verses in 8 through 10. Really check your ID, and that's what we talked about in the first seven verses. If you are in Christ, you have a new identity, right? You've been baptized into Christ. Everyone who has been baptized into Christ has been identified in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's who you are. In fact, if you cannot relate to that, if that is not your identity, you're not a child of God. Because that's where you enter into the kingdom of God, is when you believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He took the guilt and the shame of my sins, and he was buried. He actually died, substitutionary death for me. But he conquered death, and he offers life. If you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. That's what makes you a Christian. It's not if you believe that Jesus was a good guy or a great teacher or a moral example. It's if you believe that he died, was buried, and rose from the dead for me at that moment. It's a very personal thing. And that's your identity. And he reaffirms that here. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never going to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So a friend of mine wrote on a blog, and he was talking about this rental that he had to go in and do repairs after the renters left. And they'd been in there for years and years, and he'd never been in the house. And he said, I went in there, and it was like just this nasty, nasty, smelly carpet. They'd never vacuumed it. They'd never cleaned it. They'd never shampooed it or anything. And it was just grimy and greasy and all this crud in there. As I said, you know, that was one of my first jobs, was to rip this carpet out. And I ripped it out, and underneath it was all these staples were kind of rusted from all the garbage in the carpet. And he said, then I had to pull these staples out, and I was cutting myself because they were sharp little nubs sticking up from the flooring. And he said, you know, that's what the Lord does in our lives. When we become a Christian, he rips it all out. He takes out the old, and he makes you new. And that's really who we are. That's our identity, isn't it? Our old life has died. It was buried. And we've been raised up. And so, you know, if you're going to be victorious, you need to know if this is true about you. You need to check, is this really my identity? Now, when you become a Christian, you're not given a new ID card. There's no halo put over your head. There's no obvious mark, is there? But if you're a Christian, this is your DNA. This is who you are. Your old life is dead. It has no power. It is dead. We've been immersed into Christ, specifically into his death, burial, and resurrection. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So instantly, when you become a Christian, your soul, your spirit comes to life. And your body is someday going to be laid in the ground, but it is guaranteed that it will come to life. It will be raised powerful and glorified, a spiritual body suited for eternity. And this union with Jesus is so powerful that those things are guaranteed. They are certainties. That is your certain identity. He brings your soul and spirit to life instantly, and also your body guaranteed to rise. But I want you to notice in verse 10 that this life that he has given us is not just for eternity, sometime down the road after you're laid in a cemetery plot. The life that he gives you is for now. This resurrection life is for now. Eternal life doesn't begin when a person comes to faith in Christ. I mean, it begins right then. It doesn't begin when he dies. It begins the moment he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has eternal life. It is life which never ends. The life he lives to God. And that is the life that he's given to you, the resurrection life of Christ. So I don't know if you remember from a few months back, in Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so, like this nasty carpet, he rips out the old, he gives us a new start, he wipes the floor clean, and he begins laying the most beautiful tile work in reconstructing our lives. And that's a process that he builds the image of Christ into us. This is his purpose. In Romans chapter 8, we're going to see this. Those whom he called, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he's doing that in us. And I trust that he's doing that in us today. Now, these are doctrinal truths, like Ephesians 1. We are seated in the heavenlies. We've been already exalted. This is our position, doctrinally true. And even though we don't see it with our eyes, we are convinced. But the point I'm trying to make here this morning is you need to begin right here by asking yourself, has my old life really died? Am I really a new person in Christ? Because if that's not true, you're not going any further. I mean, you can't get down this road of holiness. You can try and fix up the outside, but the stinky carpet, all the vile stuff that defiles a man is still in your heart. That needs to be ripped out. You need a new heart. I read this quote, and I thought I would share it with you. He says, "You also, the hearers and readers, you must know and fully believe what I have just said, or else what I'm about to say will make no sense. The truth is that you, as the redeemed, are spiritually dead to sin, and the reality that you are spiritually alive to Christ. These are divinely revealed foundational axioms behind Christian living, apart from which you can never hope to live the holy lives your new Lord demands. Scriptural exhortation is always built on spiritual knowledge." So, is this true? Several times in this passage, Paul asks this question, "Don't you know this?" And what he's saying is, if you don't know this, it's no wonder you struggle in sin. And if you don't know whether you're a son of the devil or a child of God, how will you ever be victorious? So how do you check your ID? Like I said, you won't find it in your wallet. You won't find it in the mirror when you look in the mirror. But when you look in your heart, do you really trust that Jesus died, gave his life for you? That Jesus Christ loves me so much that he died for me. And that is my hope. If that's true, you're a child of God. When we get to chapter 8, we're going to see that the Spirit of God within us bears witness with our spirits that we are his children. Now, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." And so it comes back to that, what are you trusting in for eternity, whether you're a child of God or not? So that's what I mean by checking your ID, and it has to begin there. The second point in this process in becoming victorious over sin is simply this. Consider the truth. If you have the King James, I believe it reads, "Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin." That's a word that we might use here out in the West. You hear people say, you know, if you ask them, "You think it's going to get hot today?" And they might say, "I reckon so." Or "Is it going to rain tomorrow?" "I reckon so." What that means is, probability. That's not the idea here. This is an accounting term, and it's actually logizomai, and it means to put it on the books, to look at the reality of what is real, what is true. So some of you might still do this. I still write checks, and I still get a monthly statement, and I still reconcile. I have a day of reckoning. Where I look at my check register and my balance and what the bank says I have. And that's the idea here. What is the truth? And so this goes a bit deeper than just checking your ID. it is really making this personal, that this is for me, this is the reality, this is what the books say about me. It means to count or number something. It really means that you stop and consider this very, very carefully. Okay, if this is who I am, then how should I now live if this is the reality? So it would be like, if you messed up in your check register and you made an error, and then you get the bank statement, and the bank statement says, you've got an extra $1,000. You're going to be able to live differently, aren't you? Some of you are wishing that would happen. And that's the idea here. This is what God says, and I need to personally reckon this so. I need to take account of where I'm at. And so in verses 3 through 10, the great theology of our DNA is presented. In verse 11, this is more than just knowing. This is more about your heart than your head. It means that you live it out as true. George Mueller, an amazing brother in the Lord from over 100 years ago, he carried on the most extensive ministry to orphans. And he was an interesting guy. He never asked anyone for help, but he prayed. He just trusted the Lord. And the Lord miraculously provided daily to feed all these orphans that he cared for. And someone asked him, "What is the secret of your success in the Christian life?" And this is what he said. "There was a day when I died. I utterly died. I died to George Mueller. I died to his opinions, his preferences, his taste, and his will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame of even my brothers and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself an approved workman to God." That's what he's talking about here. You want to live a holy life separated to the Lord, you got to die. It has to be true for you. It can't just be something in your head. Yeah, that's true. I have a new life in Christ. It has to be the reality that you've considered. And so this is a difficult thing, because a lot of us, we've grown accustomed to living a different way than what's described here. And as I said, we have a spiritual enemy that doesn't want you to consider this. He doesn't want you to change. This command is in the present middle imperative. And that simply means you're to habitually do this, and it is commanded by God. Now, Paul taught this regularly to the Colossians. He said this, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And the Apostle Paul modeled this for everybody to see. He said, "You know what? I've been crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." And so to find victory over sin, you need to check your idea. You need to consider this as true, that it becomes very personally true for you. And so the area of sin, maybe that you identified earlier this morning, can you say, "I am dead to that"? It's not me. That I am dead to that sin. You also need to make a break. "Therefore, don't let sin reign in your body." Now, some of you are really motivated, and all this theology and all this positional truth and all this cerebral stuff is not really what you want. You want just a practical way that you can kill sin and be done with it and move on. And some of you are motivated like that. If there's a task, you get up off the couch and you want to go do it. And that's kind of what this verse is telling us here. Okay, you've got a project before you, and here's some real practical things that you can do with your hands, or your feet, or your eyes. Ultimately, our deliverance will come from the Lord. But he calls us to make choices if we're going to truly experience victory over sin. And this is a present active imperative with a negative participle. And that means stop doing what you've been doing. And so far, like I said, all we've been talking about is some real theology. But here's some real practical things. And this is so very practical. In fact, I thought of this passage in the book of Proverbs when it comes to sexual purity. You remember Solomon is writing to his son. He says, you know, I saw this really naive guy. I was looking out my window and I saw these guys hanging out on the street, and this one guy, he was really foolish. And he was crossing the street near the house of an immoral woman strolling down the path by her house. And the question is, why did he go that way? Curious? Oh, just wanted to get close? You know, when you read the end of the chapter, it says that it was like he was going as an ox to the slaughter. He didn't even see what was coming. You know, that's happened to so many guys. And they don't set out to destroy their lives or their families or their kids or any shred of trust that they might have with their friends. But that's where they end up. And all he had to do was not go. Not go that way. It was a real practical thing. You just don't go there. Now, it's easier said than done, because a lot of times people who are foolish or naive, they don't stop and think about the repercussions, so they get real close. This guy was a real doofus. Really. So for you to make a break from sin means very simply that you take a different way home. You do not let sin reign in your life. You don't present yourself to sin. Now, that might mean that you break off a magazine subscription, that you cancel cable. I was thinking about this when I was a youth pastor. This was way before all the internet and all that stuff today, but they had video stores. And I just happened to visit one of the young men, and he had a whole stack of movies that were inappropriate. And as we talked further, he said, you know, I go down this one street and there's a store there and I'm just always tempted. I said, well, decide before you, the corner, don't go there. And he said, well, I'll take these back right away. I said, no, you don't need to go there. You can't go there. I said, I'll take them back for you. But you better vouch for me if anybody sees me going in and accuse me. You know, every guy in here, I know, we are surrounded, we are bombarded with that kind of stuff, aren't we? It's just everywhere. So this is some real radical stuff. If you're going to live victoriously, you need to make some radical decisions. If your sin is one of unforgiveness, you can do something real practical. You can go to them and seek forgiveness verbally, or you can serve them in some way. If your sin is one of greed and stinginess, you can very practically give to the needy. If your sin is one of gossip, you can take a fast from your phone. You know, that's actually possible. I didn't hear any amens. You can actually turn off your phone. For some of you, that would be a really healthy thing, perhaps. I don't know. With all of the garbage that's on there. If your sin is one of sinful anger and impatience, you know, I think you have to realize that that's idolatry. If you're a person that tries to intimidate people with your anger, or you're explosive and out of control. And I say it's idolatry because it's because you're not getting your way. And you think that's what's most important. That is serious. It's destructive. Paul warns the Ephesians. He says it gives the devil an opportunity. And so I'm not sure what other practical thing you can do except just get on your knees before God and confess it as sin. And if your sin is of a critical spirit, you need to ask God to give you laryngitis. There's no spiritual gift of criticism. So radical surgery is needed for some of us. It may be that others are always dragging you down. You find yourself speaking vulgar, inappropriate things when you're around a certain people that just draw that out of you. And maybe you need to cut off those relationships. That would be radical. But didn't Paul say, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Stuart Briscoe, he tells this story. He was a pretty famous preacher back in Minnesota. And before that, he was in the British Royal Marines. And he describes this brutal drill sergeant that he had that would just rip them if they didn't salute right, real crisp, a rigid stance, if their buttons were not shined up, if their shoes weren't shined, if anything was out of order, he would just lambast these guys. And he was so intimidated every time he saw this drill sergeant. Man, he would snap to attention. Well, it was years later, and he was out of the Marines, and lo and behold, he was walking down the street in London, and he saw this guy coming. And immediately he stiffened up and was ready to salute this guy. And then he thought, wait a minute. This guy doesn't have any authority over me. He cannot command me to do anything. That's not my life. I have a new life. And so he purposely just kind of slouched, says, hey, Sarge. That's what Paul's saying here. That's the reality. If you're a Christian, you do not have to say yes to sin. The power of that has been broken over you. Now, it may feel like it because it's such an habitual thing, but the truth is, that's not who you are. That's not your identity. You are dead to that. You have a new life to live. You need to also offer yourself. Present yourself to the Lord. Rather than letting sin reign in your life, you need to present yourself to the Lord. Now, this has to do with your will, where you say, okay, Lord, I usually have a tendency to make a mess of my life. Not usually, most of the time, if not always. So I need to give my life to you. I want your will to be done. And you must come to this place, if you're going to have victory over sin, that you will yield your entire being to the Lord and long for his will. You know, it's common if you visit auto body shops or auto repair shops. I know a lot of you, maybe you don't frequent those places, but if you do, it's very common to see a sign over a mechanic's toolbox. Don't even bother to ask to borrow my tools. Don't even think about it. Because those tools are reserved for those mechanics, and they know how to use them, right? So you know what'll make a mechanic cringe? If you take a screwdriver and use it as a chisel. I've discovered that. And there's tools that if you misuse them, it damages the tool, it doesn't get the job done. And they know that. Well, I want you to look at your hands for a minute. Everybody just look at your hands. Those are ministry tools that the Lord has given you. And he doesn't want them misused. He is very jealous and protective. And he says, these are not for you to use in other purposes. These are for my purposes. And see, that's what he's saying here. You need to present yourself to him. Your hand. your feet, your eyes, your mind. This is the highest form of worship when you do that. And when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see after all of the doctrinal truth of man's sin and salvation and sanctification and God's sovereignty, he says, now, therefore, you should present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's the only logical thing to do if you really know who God is and if you really know what he has done for you. That you would say, God, I am yours, every part of me. Your soul and spirit have come alive, but it's in the body where sin might still reign. And my sermon title is, You Need a Break Today. And if you really want to be, if you want to make a break from sin, it will only happen as you yield your body to the Lord. This should be a no-brainer for us. It's a logical thing to do. It's reasonable. It's worship. So if you want to break from the sin in your life, you need to check your ID. You need to consider it as true. You need to make a break. You need to present yourself. And finally, you need to remember grace, verse 14. What we're talking about this morning is impossible through the law. You cannot legislate this. I cannot give you a list of do's and don'ts that will give you victory over sin. It's not going to happen. You can't even take the lists in the scriptures and say, okay, I'm going to muster up strength and do these things. It is only as you come back to the grace of God that you're going to find victory over sin in your life. The law exposes sin. It condemns sin. It shows every one of us that we're in need of a Savior. The law informs us of our desperate condition. But the Savior is here this morning. And he is gracious and compassionate. And he sees your struggles and he still loves you. And he will help you. He has come to set people free from not only condemnation, but also a life enslaved to sin. That's why he came. And so the first five chapters talk about the penalty of sin that he has delivered us from. Now we're talking about the power of sin. That's why he came, to deliver you from the power of sin. And it's by his grace that we've been set free from the penalty of sin, and it's by his grace that we will find victory over enslavement to sin. There's no greater motivator that we love him because he first loved us. So what does this mean practically? If you don't grow in grace, I think you're going to continue to struggle. If you don't understand that when you fall, because some of you, you have made a determination today that you're going to deal with some sin in your life, and tomorrow you're going to fail. I hope not. But if you do, you might get so discouraged. If you don't understand the grace of God, that his grace is sufficient for you and all your failures and all your stumbles, that he will restore you. That's why John said, he's faithful and just to forgive you if you confess your sins. And then he goes on in chapter 2 of 1 John, and he says, you know, I've written these things that you wouldn't sin, but if you do sin, you're doomed. Is that what he said? No. He says, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who continually pleads for us. He cares for you this morning. In the struggle that you're having with sin, he cares for you. He's praying for you. He'll strengthen you. That his grace is sufficient. Where sin abounds, grace, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, right? It is super abundant for us. Grace motivates us. I guess I don't have that on the screen here. In Titus 2:12, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness, to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. And it's like a halftime coach. You come in at halftime, and maybe the opponent's just been beating you up and scoring against you, and you get in there, and the coach says, you know what? Hold the line. That's what grace does. It instructs us. And some of you, maybe you're like that right now. You have struggled, and you're about ready to give up. God's grace instructs you to hold the line. God's grace restores us. As I said, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It instills hope for the future. Where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And it strengthens us. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what strengthens us and instills hope and motivates us and gives us victory over sin more than the law could ever do. You know, when Neil Armstrong stepped out of that space capsule, wasn't it called the Eagle? We just celebrated the 50th anniversary of his first steps on the moon. He had an inhospitable environment, didn't he? It would have killed him. But he had a suit that gave him a completely different atmosphere, a different life. And so he could walk out into that atmosphere on the moon and live. And in a sense, God has provided something like that for us, that he's called us to live a miraculous, holy life in an environment that is hostile to us, that is ungodly. And he wants you to live victoriously. He wants you to experience that life. And it's through coming to faith in him and knowing who you are and considering that true and reckoning yourself dead but alive to God and presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. This is the grace of God for us. So I'm going to pray right now, and that if God has convicted you of an area of sin, if there's something you need to tell the Lord in confession, in commitment, in offering yourself to him this morning, if you would do that in just 20 or 30 seconds of silent prayer, if you would do that. Lord, you've called us to live holy lives. That's what we desire today. I pray that that you would be honored with the decisions that are made today as people make offerings to you. We know this is your will for us, that we might grow in becoming more like the Lord Jesus. So I pray that your grace would give hope and encouragement to those who maybe have resisted and struggled for months or maybe years, that today would be a day of great victory. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us, for your people here today. Thank you for your patience with us. And we look forward to what you're going to do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So if you find that there are areas where you are sensing victory in the next several weeks, I would love to just get a note from you. You don't have to sign your name or anything. but just to verify that God's word is true and that you're seeing the Lord faithfully give you victory. That would be an encouragement to me as well.